Okay, well, most of us know. For those of us who don't, we got Jay Wilson traveling east. I don't know if, I mean, I know you make your travels, but east on I-90 isn't too frequently one of them. So happy to have you, the evangelist in Bozeman, and a guy who's been instrumental in getting entire congregations up off the ground and founding them on the pillar and support of the truth. Looking forward to what you got, bro. Come on up, Jay Wilson.
Well, I'm super excited to be here, and if y'all don't mind, I'm going to drag this over. Now, I recognize this. How many of you guys recognize this? Know who built this? Hopper.
Out of a waterbed.
Yep. And I feel very much at home behind this. You know, I'm excited to be here today. And, it's exciting to come east, you know, do a lot of north-south. And Katie asked me, she said, well, are these landmarks familiar to you? I said, well, yeah. She said, well, from going to Glendive. So there's quite a while I went to Glendive every Friday from Bozeman. And I said, no, actually going to Billings. So I actually went at least twice a week for 7 years back in the early days. So I'm excited to be here tonight and to share some thoughts with you. And I'll introduce it this way. I was reading a book on American history. It was called Forced to the Wilderness. And F-O-R-T-H. To the wilderness. And one of the things that the guy talked about was how the people were, you know, the early colonists who came to the British colonies of America, you know, they're basically locked between the Appalachian Mountains and the Atlantic Ocean. Okay, and they, you know, the Indians and the other barriers kept them to the east. Then along came the French and Indian War, and the French and Indian War was a 7-year war, a lot of which took place, you know, a lot of the, you know, I mean, the Indians on the frontier, because basically you had the conflict of two cultures, two totally different cultures. And anytime you have a conflict of two cultures, the one that's the most economically efficient is the one that's going to win. I mean, that's just how it is. And you know, I think Llewellyn Moore said it pretty well. He said when the Indian bought his first metal axe from the white trader, the Indian's days were done because of that very basic point. You know, but it was tremendous, tremendous warfare. When the British defeated the French, then they, of course, all the territory west of the Appalachian Mountains became a part of British territory. So what they did was they drew a line of demarcation on the Appalachian Ridge, and they passed a law saying that no white settlers were allowed west of that Appalachian divide. They called it the line of demarcation. Well, of course, some of the settlers are pushing west anyway, okay? And then along came the American Revolution. And before that American Revolution took place, these guys are still pushing west. But what's happening, see, is step by step by step, these guys are being toughened. Toughened by the wars, toughened by the circumstances. You know, as the settlers pushed west, they found out that the British wouldn't protect them. Fact is, the British said, the reason we drew that line of demarcation is we can't protect you west of that divide. Okay? Then as the American Revolution went underway, you know, of course, the British aren't going to be doing anything. The Continental Army isn't going to be doing anything. And so these guys are figuring out that they're having to be independent. And by about 1780, they got the name the Frontier People. And these end up being a very tough, very independent people. When Patrick Henry, who was an anti-federalist, debated about the Constitution and different things. The leather-wearing, legged Kentuckians with their long rifles would be there protecting Patrick Henry. Okay? See, these were a people that stood for liberty. And the guy was making the point that the circumstances, the events, prepared a people then who were independent, would not depend upon the government, and had it in them to make the push clear to the Pacific Ocean. Okay? And I was reading a little history, and about a family named Polk. You know, Polk, Captain Polk, he settled in Polk Station, Kentucky, in about 1780. In 1782, a little girl, Sally Polk, was born. A year later, the Indians came while Captain Polk was gone. They came in through the fireplace, and they carried the mom and the kids all the way to Detroit. Mom was pregnant, and her feet were swelling up so bad that the straps they had on were cutting into the skin. And their captor, he wanted to kill her, but the captor's brother said, oh, he had a little compassion. So they got him clear to Detroit. Took Captain Polk a couple years, but he finally tracked him down. And they will bring him back to Polk Station, Kentucky. Now, little Sally Polk was Katie's ancestor. Now, it was Sally Polk's granddaughter then that joined a small wagon train going west from Oakdale, Indiana in 1852 on the Oregon Trail. And when they got south of what's now Ontario, Oregon, they got a famous guide by the name of Joe Meeks to escort them to what's now Eugene, Oregon. So they got out there, and Joe Meek says, see those three volcanoes there? Just stay south of them, you'll be all right. And then he left. And then the fog set in. Weeks of fog. You know, the family was going around in a circle. They were cutting the hooves off of dead animals they found along the way and boiling them and trying to survive. But Uncle Vinnie McClure had sent ahead saying to the relatives when they should expect him. And so they came back by Meek's cutoff and found him in the spring and was able to rescue him. They went on in and homesteaded just south of what's now the Eugene, Oregon Airport. See, that's just one family here, see, that was prepared by God. Now, near as I can tell, the people that left Oakdale, Indiana, were Christians. They were reading a lot of Alexander Campbell stuff, and this family was involved in establishing a lot of restoration congregations in the Eugene, Oregon area. See, and what I'm driving at, see, is the hand of God really working to prepare a people, but also specific people for purposes that he had in mind. And that little girl hadn't been rescued. And they'd starved to death in that wagon train. Katie wouldn't be sitting here. See, and the history of the church would be a lot different. See, so God's working. And I got to thinking about that, saying, okay, well, what did God do to prepare Israel? What did God do to prepare Israel? So, you know, just think about it with me a little bit. So here's the Israelites. They're a bunch of slaves. Okay. Now, slaves don't work very hard. You know, but why don't they work hard? Well, there's no incentive. You know, pay is the same. Okay. Whether you do anything, you don't, right? So Frederick Douglass, who was a slave, escaped, and taught himself to read, you know, wrote a book about his own story. But he ended up working in the docks in Boston, Massachusetts. And he made the point, you know, that the slaves don't work near as hard as the guys they hire. I mean, he saw that because there's incentive. And so children of Israel in slavery. And basically, they're living where they're told. They're doing as they're told. They're producing according to their ability, and they're receiving according to their need as Pharaoh decides the need. See, they don't have to think. They just got to plod through the day. And of course, Moses hits town because God's got a plan for Israel, and that's to get him out of there. And so, you know, Moses comes in, and oh, they're excited. You know, freedom's on the way. See? And then so Moses goes talk to Pharaoh, and so what's Pharaoh do? Well, he says, you guys got to keep making the same brick quota, but you got to get your own straw. See, and now they're having a hard time meeting the quota, right? And so, you know, it's like everywhere else, you know. Beatings will continue until morale improves, right? And so the beatings were going on for the foreman, and morale was not improving. But they're upset at Moses. Said, look, things were okay until you hit town, Moses. See, they're having a hard time processing the fact that God is putting them through what he called the iron furnace. The iron furnace. See, to prepare a people for what's ahead. Now, they don't believe Moses. So God uses Moses, puts him through 9 plagues. I mean, the water turned into blood, you know, the frogs, the gnats, the lice. I'm guessing they're lice. Flies, I mean, wiping out the crops, wiping out the livestock, thick darkness. See, and early on, the Israelites have to go through the plagues as well. I mean, their water got turned to blood. Frogs are in their kneading bowls. See, but then God starts making a distinction between Israel and Egypt. So by the time we get down to the plague of thick darkness, there's light inside the dwellings of Israel, but the darkness everywhere else is so thick that you could actually feel it. See, so a distinction. Then God said, I always like the way the King James Version said, yet one plague more shall I bring upon the Egyptians. And of course, you know about the Passover, how to take the lamb, male, unblemished, no bones broken, sprinkle the blood on the top and the sides of the door openings of the houses where they lived. God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you so that the plague will not be upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Okay. By this time, Israel believes. So they put the blood on the tops and the sides of the doorposts. See, they've been prepared, haven't they? See, God's been working with them to prepare them. They're not liking it. They're not liking it, okay? They're not liking it at all. See, but God's preparing them. One of the things he's got to do, in addition to showing his superiority over all the gods worshipped by the Egyptians, another thing he's got to do, he's got to get them to the point that when Moses said, go, 603,550 numbered men, plus priests and Levites, go. Any family that ever tried to get 5 kids in a van at the same time has got an idea how much of a challenge this might be. Over 600,000 families go at the same time. See, preparation was underway. And so, on a full moon, that roughly equivalent to April, the death passed through, and where the blood was sprinkled, there was no death. Everywhere else, the death of the firstborn male, man and beast throughout the land. From Pharaoh himself to the slave girl who had to sleep down by the millstone. Death. Every house. That's why Israel was able to go out boldly, because the Egyptians were all burying their dead. Every single family. That's why they could go. So God's working with them, and things are rolling along. They're moving out on the desert road, and God says, all right, tell you what, why don't you head down into this maze of canyons here in this wilderness, and Pharaoh's going to think you're lost, and he'll come after you. Great! just exactly what we wanted, right? Pharaoh, see, what, I mean, does God know what he's doing? Well, God knows what he's doing. Do the people know what God's doing? No, generally not, right? You know, people are generally complaining when God's doing, right? And Israel's no exception. So they finally get down to the edge of the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army catch up. You know, there's soldiers, there's horsemen, there's chariots, plus there's 600 select chariots. Okay, this is not looking good. But the cloud came and it stood between Israel and Egypt. And there was light over on the Israelite side. And that night, you know, God told Moses, stretch his hand or rod over the sea. He stretched it forth. Sea parted. The wind blew, dried it out. So the next day, 2.5 million maybe Israelites can cross on dry ground. And what's interesting, it says that a mixed multitude of the Egyptians came with them. Exodus, it's 1 and then 2:3:8. That's how I remember things. 2:3:8, you know. I still have on my bulletin board a mile marker. Well, I didn't steal it. Jill made it. It looked just exactly like a mile marker, and it says 2:38. Because every mile marker, 2:38 is a national monument. Every one of them is a national monument. I don't care if the United States government doesn't. But Acts 2:38 needs, anything that's resembling Acts 2:38 has got to be a national monument. So thanks, Jill. It's hanging in the new apartment. It's right there, very prominent, see? So, because I don't want to forget. I don't want to forget Acts 2:38, and it could happen if I'm not reminded all the time. So, but every 2:38 is a national monument. So there's one on the Homestake Pass. Yeah, there's a... There's one between Glendive and the North Dakota border. And there's one along the Missouri River where there's a spot where the river, when during the post end of the flood, hit the cliff opposite, tore a chunk of that cliff out. You know, this is granite, you know, or lava cliff. And it's actually even bent back a little bit. That's where that mile mark, and they even got a pull art there at mile marker 2:38 because it's a national monument. So it was Exodus 1:2:38 where the mixed multitude left, okay? So it wasn't just Israelites. Mixed multitude, see, there's some guys there saying, okay, I can calculate this. I know where the wind inside is. Those are the people of faith who know what the wind inside is before it's obvious. So they went, quite a few of them. They crossed the Red Sea when the Egyptians finally got the opportunity to charge into it. Moses stretched his rod over the sea again. Walls of water collapsed, and the Egyptians drowned, right? Saw the bodies floating. And the Bible says, Israel believed the Lord and his servant Moses. That took a lot of preparation. See, God was at work preparing a people. And he gets them to Mount Sinai. Oh, so what's the first thing they do? Golden calf, right? Just like the Egyptians, right? You can get the guy out of Egypt, but you can't get the Egypt out of the guy, right? So... God's plan originally to park the tabernacle or tent of meeting in the midst of the camp, in the midst of the tents. But when they did that, God would not dwell there. Now, from that point on, the tabernacle has to be pitched outside the camp. Because God's not going to dwell in that people, not going to walk among that people. They're not prepared. They're not prepared yet. Spies sent out to investigate the land, come back with a long bunch, you know, branch of a grapevine. Just lush, you know, land of milk and honey. But you know what? The Amalekites are those giants. They're so big that we look like grasshopper in their eyes, and we look like grasshopper in our eyes, too. I like that bulletin board out in front. That's an awesome bulletin board. The mirror in the hand says, when I look there and see what I see, I like that lion. You know, I can. Like that. Core of the New Testament right there. They say, like, we can't do this. We can't do it, right? So God says, you guys are going to perish. You're complaining. You say your kids are going to die here. What's going to happen? You're going to die. Your carcasses are going to litter the landscape over the next 40 years. And your kids said you're going to die. Your kids are going in. And that's what happened. Took them 40 years. I calculated it up one time. 100 funerals a day. Every day. On the average for 40 years. And people that are camped in the same camp. 100 funerals per day. 365 days a year for 40 years. Should do some registering, right? Well, the next batch, they were prepared. So when Joshua says, let's take the land, they took the land, didn't they? Well, how did Israel do during the Republic, though? 350 years of a downward spiral, right? Every man did what was right in his own age, own eyes. Don't know any other group of people that maybe that'd be the description? Everybody does what's right in their own eyes? Yeah. A republic, which is what Israel was, it was the first, there's only been three major republics and one minor one, really, in history, been significant. Israel was the first and the longest lasting. But republics rule by law. In order to have a republic, the people essentially have to be self-governing. Okay, they have to be essentially an immoral and an educated people. Israel lost its education. They forgot. And they became immoral, right? Now, when people sink to the level of animals, animals have to have a herdsman. And they sunk. And so they said, we've got to have a king to be like all the other nations around us, right? So God gave them a king. But God was even using them. Because if Israel doesn't have a king, then you don't have a Jesus the Messiah. It's all preparation. All preparation using Israel's strengths and weaknesses. Okay? So they got a king. What's the record amongst the kings? Okay. When you look at the record of the kings, then anything that goes on in Washington, D.C. or anywhere else should not surprise you. Okay? God didn't intend this world to be our home. It's primarily a landfill. And what God's doing, He's just letting us know, look, you cannot change the landfill. Been a landfill since Genesis chapter 3, and that's what it's going to continue to be. It's a landfill. Now, what we can do is we can run a salvage operation. See, we can salvage some things of value out of the landfill, but that's all that's going to happen. See, so when the wars go on, I mean, what you're seeing right now, you're seeing the initial stages of regional governments being set up. Putin works for boys that are bigger than him. And so his job is to set up a regional government roughly equivalent to the old Soviet Union. See, so you're going to get a lot of posturing and, you know, things. But, you know, that's his job. European Union, they already got that. The North American Union, they already got that. Former President Trump personally pushed through the USMCA, United States, Mexico-Canada Agreement, which sets up a regional government, and you're just going to begin to see the first stages of that being implemented. You think Biden's policies, Biden administration's policies, are Biden administration policies? They're North American Union policies. See, that's what's happening on a global scale. African Union's already being set up. South American Union's being set up. And the Eastern Europe, Eastern Asia Union's being set up. Okay? So understand, it's a landfill. See? And we can't change the landfill. We can run salvage operations. And that's what God told us to do. See, it was about the time of Jesus that the Roman Republic heaved its last throes, flapped its tail around, and sunk into the clutches of the emperor, starting with Octavian, who became a Caesar Augustus. Okay, now, you don't read in the New Testament how they're going to try to salvage the Roman Republic and get that back, do you? No. Part of the landfill. What was their job? Run a salvage operation. So Israel, during the kings, down, the corruption, collective corruption increased. Finally, what'd God have to do? Take them into captivity, right? And so a remnant. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. This is the initial quote here. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 7. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. This is prophecy here. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion, see, this is Jerusalem and Judah, is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. What do you think the vineyard looks like after they've already harvested all the grapes? And the watchman's huts. I mean, even the scarecrows wouldn't live in it. Vacant. Cucumber field, right? After the cucumbers are all hard, nothing, all right? And he said, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. All that was left after the Babylonian captivity was a remnant of survivors. So God's got to go to work and he's got to prepare these people again, doesn't he? He's got a long-term plan. I mean, you think of Israel's history, 1,500 years, round figures, from the time of Moses and Mount Sinai to the crucifixion of Christ. 1,500 years. How's America looking? Think we'll make it? God's hand was in it. Had a plan. So he's got to prepare these people. So the roles that Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah play, see, in that post-captivity period, they're tremendous. The part that Esther played and Mordecai in preserving the Jewish people and their culture and their ability to meet in their synagogues on the Sabbath, where have wrote Moses read out loud. See, it's tremendous. See, but so that by the time that Jesus comes, there's preparation that's been made. Turn to Luke chapter 1. all the way along, nobody's liking this, okay? You know, when they come back from captivity and get things some going, and Nehemiah becomes the governor, and, you know, they read the law out loud, you know, for a whole week. You know, Ezra and Nehemiah and the guys, leaders standing up there on the platform, Ezra reading it, translators scattered throughout the audience to make sense, going from the old Hebrew to the Aramaic that they spoke after they came back from the captivity. Something. They had this prayer. And at the end of the prayer, they said, you know, we're slaves on the land. We're slaves on the land. See, it's the Babylonians that crush them. The Persians that crush them. The Greeks that crush them. And the Romans crush them, right? They're not liking it. Now, do you think God cares whether we like it or not? See, I mean, who's this about? You know, it's easy to say, well, it's about God, you know, not me. Easy to say until it starts getting real. Luke chapter 1, verse 16. This is an angel with a little message to Zacharias, John the Mercer's daddy. Luke 1, 16. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. See, the Lord's preparing. That's what he's been doing all along. Thousands of years. Thousand years preparation. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of the Son. Fullness of the time came. Everything had to be prepared. See, the crush of the Babylonians, the crush of the Persians, the crush of the Greeks, the crush of the Romans made the people want a Savior, want a Messiah, want a Deliverer. And so when John the Immerser shows up in the wilderness with his arm raised high, calling the people to repentance. See, is repent why? Because the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God's at hand. Kingdom of heaven? Kingdom of God? You got my interest, John. And he looks like a prophet and he sounds like a prophet. They haven't had one of those for 400 years. His message, repent and be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need scripture on that, Luke 3:3. Okay? His message. See, and the people accepted it. Turn to Luke chapter 7. Show you how widespread this was. See, John sometimes, the Immerser, stands so close in proximity to Jesus that sometimes you don't realize how great a guy he is. How awesome a prophet he was. In verse 28, you know, I mean, Jesus has been talking about the messenger who's going to go and prepare the way for me. He said, I say to you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, and nobody heard that part. Verse 29, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been immersed with the immersion of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, surprise, rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been immersed by John. That gives you an idea how widespread John's immersion was. It wasn't just John that was doing it. You know, I mean, one guy that got credit for lots of immersions was a guy named Jesus. In fact, as he was immersing more people than John. That's a problem to John's disciples, recall, right? But the scripture makes it clear, it actually wasn't Jesus that was immersing, Jesus' disciples were. But Jesus is getting the credit for it because Jesus is doing the preaching. Because what was Jesus' message? Repent and be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. John's immersion. The kingdom of heaven's at hand. Get ready. Get prepared. Jesus' ministry. Synagogue after synagogue after synagogue. Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. Traveling and preaching. Traveling and preaching. Traveling and preaching. Healing along the way. So people listen to his message. Remember, Jesus can't come down here and say, yo, yo, God over here, God over here. Yo, God, God here, God here. He can't do that. That ain't going to work. I mean, that whole Old Testament is a measure of the thickness of the human skull. God knows that. So he's got Jesus doing those miracles so that somebody out there draw the conclusion as to who this might be. Nicodemus did. You know, Jesus performed a lot of miracles at the first Passover Jesus attended after his immersion. And Nicodemus is watching that. And he sneaks to Jesus in the middle of the night. Says, we know that you have come from God as a teacher because nobody can do these signs that you do unless God's with him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind, right? Who could this be? Who could this be? Before Abraham was born, I am. The great I am standing right here. And the Jews understood exactly what he meant, and they picked up stones to throw at him. That's who it was. God himself took human form for little old you and little old me. Because little old you and little old me aren't so little in God's eyes. God's been looking for a people who could and would worship him in spirit and truth and know what that means. Worship's the overarching issue. Worship of God's the overarching issue. And don't let anybody make it a side issue. It's the overarching issue. God wants a people who can and who will worship him in spirit and truth. This whole thing is set up to produce those people. God's been at work. What was Jesus' message during the years of his earthly sojourn in addition to repent and be immersed? The kingdom of heaven is like this. Kingdom of heaven's like that, right? Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. What's he trying to do? Trying to get them ready. For what? Pentecost. Turn to John chapter 20. This is after Jesus was raised from the dead. And some people misunderstand this, not having processed it clearly. So John chapter 20, this is John's account of the first time that Jesus appeared to the apostles in this room. Okay, just popped up in the middle, right? And of course, the first thing he's got to say is peace. You know, chill, guys. I mean, okay. I guarantee you, if Jesus popped up in the middle of this room right about here, all these chairs would be tipped back and you guys would be busting for the door. The only problem in that room, the doors were locked. Right? So then, after a little discussion here, John gives us this information. Verse 19, John 20, verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." He was a little bit more educated than I am, you know. He didn't say chill. You know, peace with you. When he had said this, he showed him both his hands and his side. Remember, he's resurrected. He's already dead. And he's alive. He's still got his resurrection body here with the spear wounds and the nail piercing. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them. And he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained." Did Jesus give the Holy Spirit here? No. Was Jesus glorified yet? No. He's going to have to ascend, all right? So if you look at John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, Feast of Tabernacles, about 6 months before Jesus is crucified. John 7:37. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone's thirsty,'" anyone's thirsty. Would that mean Gentiles too? If they'd understood what Jesus was saying there, they'd have killed him on the spot. But, you know, it's not a process. "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me," you know, anyone who believes in me. "As the scripture said," Old Testament says, "from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." What's that? I don't know what that is. Well, John explained. "But this he spoke of the Spirit." See, this is obviously going to be the indwelling Spirit because it's going to be on the innermost being. "This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So when Jesus breathes on the apostles, oh, by the way, Thomas wasn't there. So when Jesus breathes on the apostles, he's preparing them for the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's why he breathed on them. You know, it kind of sets the stage for something like the sound like a mighty rushing wind, you know, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and then the indwelling Spirit coming to those who repent and be immersed by Jesus' authority for the forgiveness of sins and to receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. Preparation, right? Preparing the people, right? Day of Pentecost, estimated 3 million people in town, most of whom were on the temple grounds. Day of Pentecost. The tremendous, powerful sign, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the apostles. Powerful preaching. You can tell that Peter's preaching the lead message and all the other apostles are preaching the same message in a different language. Because when they get down to the point where it says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified," they said to Peter and the apostles, "Well, what shall we do?" Okay? So that message is being delivered in enough languages that everybody there can understand it. 3 million people. Powerful sign. Everybody believed, right? 3,000. 3,000 immersed into Christ on that day. 3,000 out of 3 million? 0.1%. What if all that preparation had not taken place? God prepared everything in the Bible for Acts chapter 2. He told the apostles, he said, "Look, some of you guys standing here are not going to taste death till you see the kingdom of God after it's come with power." He's prepping them. with all those preparations for the Jewish people, 0.1% believes the message on the day of Pentecost. The human skull is pretty thick. Not that any of us could testify, you know, anything about that, right? But 3,000 is a great beginning. And then 5,000, and then multitudes, right? All this time, they're getting the apostles' doctrine. They're having praising God and having favor with the people, right? And when they're ready, what's next? Scattered. Persecution. Saul of Tarsus. You think they like being scattered? It's a plan, wasn't it? God care whether we like it or not? I know my children are a bunch of spoiled brats, and so we're only going to have you do things you like. That's how this is going to work. They're prepared. Look at Acts chapter 11. This is just one direction here. Acts 11:19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. Some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch, began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. See, God prepared even for the coming of the Gentile. He scattered them. You know, people are the guys that got enough education, enough information, enough conviction are scattered, and now they're taking it. It's just like a spark of fire hitting dry timber. See, here, fire, here, congregation, 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 right? Who prepared for that? God did. And you know what? Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. He's talking about if you continue, Colossians 1, 23. So if you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, which I, Paul, was made as minister. America's history, God prepared a people that were tough enough to take a whole continent. Here, God prepared a people who were tough enough to take the gospel to a whole world. In the face of tremendous persecution every step of the way. Tremendous. From the Jews, from the Gentiles, and from the Roman government. And they took it. So, I was taught in Bible college to always make my messages relevant. Yeah, how many of you guys believe that statement? How does this apply to us? How does this apply to us? Well, Hebrews chapter 12. Discipline. I see that they're getting ready for the closing end of the basketball season playoffs. Okay? Back in October. What do you think the coaches had those teams doing? Running, right? In a basketball team game, college basketball team game, a lot of times the men will run like 7 or 8 miles in a game. I don't know who keeps track of statistics like that, but somebody does. How else would I know, right? But yeah, they have to be prepared. They have to be disciplined. To meet the challenge, right? So, chapter 12's got a lot to say about discipline, doesn't it? Verse 10 said, our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. The discipline that you're going through in your personal life is designed to prepare you for stuff that you can't predict. You don't know. You got no way of knowing. Mikkel, when you were about 8 years old, I used to shake your hand. What did I say?
Leadership.
Right. Leadership. Right. Leadership. Yeah. Okay. Did you know when we were doing that, you're going to go to the Philippines? No. How about Joseph there, huh? You don't know. Kyle, did you know we were going to meet in London? Couldn't have predicted that, could you? You couldn't have predicted that. You can't predict this stuff. We don't know. Somebody does. And somebody knows how tough the kids are going to have to be for him to use them where he wants to use them. So it's discipline time. Right? Do you think Israel liked the discipline in Egypt? No. You think they liked the discipline in the wilderness? You think they liked the discipline in the republic? You think they liked the discipline of the king? You think they liked the discipline of the captivity or coming out of the camp? You think they liked it? Well, verse 11, Hebrews 12, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Okay? So, how did God like it when the children of Israel were complaining about the discipline they were getting in the wilderness? God doesn't like complaining. You know, my first wife, Lana, she used to have a little refrigerator magnet and sold some wolf cubs, okay? Four of them. Three of them were howling, and one was looking over this direction, okay? The sign said, no complaining, no whining, okay? You know, God doesn't want any whining out of his kids because it's discipline. He's got a tailor-made discipline program for each one of us, right? It used to be tailor-made photography. I just remember how that was. He's got a tailor-made discipline program for each one of us. And we're complaining about it? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called. It's working great, and you're complaining? I mean, if this is a little too much application, you know. I could quit, but I won't. Got just a little bit more to go. Discipline. Discipline. For his purposes. What will God do for us? Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. There are a lot of things, but I'm just picking a couple here. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul's prayer, but he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Now, I mean, if you think Scrooge McDuck has got a lot of stuff stashed in his bank, I wonder if Scrooge went over to Bitcoin. You know what I mean? Just thinking. You know. You think Scrooge McDuck's got a lot of stuff? What about God's resources? What about God's riches? From the riches of his glory, what's he going to do? To be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. How are you going to fight today's lions in the Colosseum? How are you going to stand up against today's gladiators in the arena? Well, like the first century Christians, you're going to hold hands and be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. See, God is tremendously interested in our success as Christians. He's counting on us. He worked hard to prepare us, to get us ready for this time. Okay? And he is not going to leave us orphans. See, he's sending his Spirit. He's going to strengthen us by his Spirit so that regardless of what challenges we face, we can come through those successfully and maintain our faith. See, what God has been looking for all through the ages is his definition of faith. What is the faith of Abraham, the faith of Moses, the faith of David, the faith of Isaiah, the faith of Zerubbabel? He has been looking for faith. People that would not only believe in God, but would believe God. So you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1, 6. Now there's other verses that say the same thing. I'm just selecting this one. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof, you know, the final testing of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what God's looking for? A faith that does not fail. A faith that keeps driving on. A faith that keeps moving forward. A faith that goes up against all opposition. A faith that believes with God's help we can get it done. No matter what the persecution, no matter what the challenges, no matter what the government edicts are, no matter what the police force are, that we still get it done. Because we've been strengthened with power by God's Spirit in the inner man. And nobody can touch that. They can cut off an arm. They whap off an ear. Break your kneecaps, but they can't touch the inner man. Can't touch the inner man. Strengthened with power in the inner man so that our faith might shine like the pure gold. The poor old miner has spent his entire life looking for the pocket of gold underneath the riffle. That's what God's looking for. So that's why we greatly rejoice. You know, we're just overly excited. With great joy, we accept the seizure of our property, right? The closing of our bank accounts. We accept that with joy, right? That's what it says. Did I misread it? No, I guess it didn't say why. It greatly rejoiced, didn't it? You know? Just one question. Just one question. I think it's biblical. Just one question. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? I don't know about you, but with God's strength, as for me and my house, we will stand. Let's stand together for the cause of Christ and the exhibition of true faith in a hostile world that separates the true Christians from the fakes. And let's do it with great joy and great excitement and great encouragement to each other. God bless. Back to whoever's in charge.
What's that? Oh, I use it too. It's in the way for the next section before we round up study tonight. So, yeah. Thank you, bro. Excellent. I'm fired up. I mean, what a great picture that all throughout the history of God's creation, he has always been preparing his people for that next step. So we can take our preparation with an attitude of joy. And what another great reminder to prepare our kids. So I guess that means we do have to take the trash out with a good attitude. All right? And then that way we can carry out the Lord's will for our life when they grow up. So really appreciate that. We'll do prayer requests and thanksgivings, and then we'll have Kevin wrap us up in prayer. Probably do, some of us probably want to spend a little time with these guys, but we can't spend too much time with them because you're going home tonight. So we'll do kind of an abbreviated prayer request and thanksgiving here. So stuff that we need to get up here that kind of pressing, and then we'll try to give us a little bit of time to catch these guys before they go. So.